We turn to our study of Acts. We're in the early and middle chapters of this great book. They're chapters that read, to be honest, a little bit like a political thriller novel. There are riots in the streets, arrests, threats of police brutality, nerve-wracking courtroom scenes, an assassination attempt, army intervention, a tense midnight escape, and the frustrations of an inert and corrupt justice system. That has an intrinsic excitement to it that would draw our attention to these chapters of Acts. But there's more to it than that. There is another reason why we as Christians would be interested in this section of Scripture and why, in fact, we're fascinated by it. That reason is really quite simple, though it's not one you might immediately think of. The reason we're drawn to these chapters of Acts is Christianity is a faith grounded in historical reality. Christianity is grounded in historical reality. We have a faith that is grounded in historical fact. And that's important for us to understand because for several centuries, liberal theologians have been busy trying to convince the Church of Jesus Christ that it doesn't really matter if the facts of Christianity are actually true or not. They say that we only have to feel that those things happened, that they are true, and if that self-deception helps us live a little better and be a little nicer to other people, that's good enough. Even if, they say, Jesus did not rise from the dead, even if he was not God incarnate, did no miracles, and so on. Now, such contempt for the historical facts of Christianity could not be less Christian. That is not a Christian perspective at all. You see, Christianity is not only a truth religion, it is that, but it is also a historical, factual faith based on actual events that actually happened as recorded in the Bible. It starts on the first page of the Bible, creation, the call of Abraham, the Exodus and the conquest, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the covenants, the kingdom of Israel, the eventual exile of Israel and Judah, the incarnation of God the Son through the virgin birth, Jesus' sinless life, all of his miracles, all of his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and then the commissioning of the apostles of the early church to preach the gospel, the church planting journeys of the apostle Paul, all of that is true history, all of it, events that actually happened as recorded. And so Christianity is a truth-driven, fact-based, historically founded faith. It can be nothing less than that. That's clear, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he spoke of it as a factual, historical event. In fact, he urged any of the Corinthians who might have doubts as regard to the historical reality of Jesus' bodily resurrection. He said, have you doubted it happened? Go talk to the 500 people who saw him alive after he rose from the dead. Christianity, including things like Jesus' bodily resurrection, is based on historical facts. And that truth, as we bring it to our chapters here in the book of Acts, that truth is one of the reasons that Christians have such a fascination with the book of Acts generally and with these chapters specifically. Because the Apostle Paul was a real man. We can almost forget that as we read the Scripture. We know it's true, but it would be possible, I suppose, to kind of forget that, to set it aside unintentionally. This is a real man to whom these things really happened. He was a man called and converted and commissioned by Jesus Christ. A man who was perhaps the greatest servant of Christ who ever lived. And we have the privilege, as we study this book, to follow that man through the ins and outs of this tumultuous season of his life. We get to see this resolute man, this unconquerable man, stand for Christ, aided in his human frailty by the incontestably strong arm of the living God. This man, the Apostle Paul, is a man who, whatever chaos rages around him, is obdurate and immovable. Now, we wouldn't want to put too much emphasis on Paul in that picture. We know that it is Christ who gave Paul his unique fortitude. Let's acknowledge that. In these chapters of Acts, there is no mistaking the reality of Galatians 2, verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And because of that reality, in these chapters, Paul is nothing less than heroic. Indomitable, invincible, indefatigable. With one hand, he fends off the howling mobs of his Jewish compatriots. With the other, the implacable might of Rome. When you look at that and you realize, of course, the key is not Paul. The key to that all is our Lord Jesus Christ in him. And we see that in one key verse, chapter 23, verse 11. I want to point it out to you even before we get into this whole section. Really, this is the key verse of the entire section stretching from chapter 21 to the end of the book, chapter 28. This is the verse that, though you may not think about it immediately, dominates the entire section. Acts 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, Paul has just had a trial, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. That's the verse that dominates the closing chapters of the book of Acts, isn't it? In our Lord's assurance, we hear the echo, intentional, we hear the echo of Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. In this case, Rome, if it's not the remotest part of the earth, is at least the gateway to the remotest part of the earth. And you know, when our Lord called the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, he said to Paul, or of him, he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before three groups, Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. Well, so far in Acts, Paul has fulfilled two parts of that commission. He has preached to Israel, sadly been mostly rejected. He has preached to Gentiles, gladly, with much success. Now he must preach to kings. Not just to kings generally, but especially eventually to the king, the Roman emperor. And so Jesus gave his orders to the church in Luke 24. Here Christ gives Paul specific orders, a specific mention, a subset under those general orders to preach the gospel. Take courage. How personal, how necessary, right? Take courage, Paul, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. What made Paul immovable, indomitable, invincible in Acts 21 and following was those orders. The orders of Christ. Paul, the chaos is going to be inconceivable, but all of this is targeted at one purpose, one mission, getting you to Rome to preach in Rome and to preach to the emperor. So, Christ is captain. His orders are clear. The mission is meaningful, significant, indeed dangerous. As you think about that danger, again, let me remind you, as I always must when we study the narrative sections of the Scripture, let me remind you that this is no storybook. This is not a novel. This is real history. This is real history of a real man. Paul lived these chapters not in the couple of minutes that it takes you to read, the several years, but he lived them 1 minute at a time. It's vital that we keep that in mind. This is real history about a real man, a weak, fleshly servant of Christ like you and like me. And I would argue that the history of this man, quoted here by Luke and Acts, is just what we need to inspire us in a day when it seems more and more likely that as believers in Jesus Christ, we will soon face angry mobs, unfair arrests, selective justice, and an apathetic, corrupt, or even antagonistic court system. And so here we are going to find encouragement from the example of the Apostle Paul, lived minute by minute by minute, of how in that kind of situation to be invincible for Christ. So in this account, we're going to find encouraging, empowering history. Now, our text for today begins in the middle of chapter 22. And you might remember from last time, we saw Paul seized in the temple by his Jewish opponents, rescued from death by the speedy and aggressive intervention of the Roman troops, whose job it was indeed to police the temple. Furthermore, in an amazing divine intervention, the apostle was given opportunity to evangelize the mob. And to do so, you remember we saw that Paul used his testimony. He used his own personal testimony of faith as a captivating and compelling means to preach Christ to this seething mob. We ended last time in verse 16 of chapter 22, where Paul is talking about his testimony, specifically his baptism. Ananias of Damascus says to Paul, "Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name, on the name of Christ." Now, as we plunge into the next chapter and a half this morning, in the chapters that follow, Paul will interact with a series of individuals or groups of people, and they can all be summed up with the letter C. So our outline is going to be C words. He will be threatened by the crowd in the temple. He will be interrogated by the commander, the Roman commander. He will be debated over by the council, the Sanhedrin. He will be commissioned by Christ, that verse we saw, 23:11. He will be nearly assassinated by a conspiracy, rescued by Roman cavalry, and placed in the hands of a corrupt politician, a corrupt civil leader. Seize. That's our outline for this morning. Let's walk through it. Now, the key to Paul's endurance and indomitable spirit through it, all of this, of course, is, again, Christ in him and the orders of Christ. And so let's learn from Paul's example. It begins with the crowd in the temple, the finishing of his interacting with that crowd. Verse 17, he has shared his testimony. Now he's talking about what happened when he returned from Damascus 3 years after his conversion. Acts chapter 9, towards the end of that chapter. He says, "It happened when I returned to Jerusalem that I was praying in the temple and that I fell into a trance." So he's recounted his conversion outside of Damascus, his baptism. Galatians 1 says that when Paul was in Damascus and the surrounding area for 3 years, the believing Jews in Jerusalem kept hearing that their arch persecutor was now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. At the end of that 3 year season, Paul returned to Jerusalem, and Acts 9 says that he was moving about freely, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. You remember that it took the help of Barnabas to win the trust of the Jerusalem Christians. Paul's conversion was real. It was not feigned. But someone who did not and never would trust Paul was the unconverted Jews in Jerusalem. And that's who he's addressing now, even here in the temple, decades later. Again, verse 17, he says, "I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance. And I saw him," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by, approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him.'" Jesus says, "Leave," and Paul apparently says, "Well, can't I stay?" He seems to hope that the dramatic nature of his conversion from persecutor to preacher of Christ, the dramatic nature of that conversion, maybe that would win the attention, the listening ear, maybe even the respect of his Jewish opponents. "Not so," says the Lord. In verse 21, Paul, still recounting that same vision from Acts 9, he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now this crowd in the temple has listened to that up to that point. They have listened relatively quietly. Paul is addressing them in Hebrew. He's telling them a story. They are listening, and all of that explodes when Paul says that. The Lord, the Messiah, the Christ, said, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And they listened to him up to this statement, says Luke, and then they raised their voices and they said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing them in the air, the commander had to intervene. We'll stop there for a moment. Now, it's kind of sad that Paul could claim to have spoken with God, and this crowd shrugged in indifference. But the moment that Paul said the Messiah had commissioned him to preach to non-Jews, they erupted in violent anger. Now, that isn't all that surprising, unfortunately, because you might remember that the people in Jesus' hometown in Nazareth had the very same response in Luke chapter 4. When Jesus spoke of God's grace given to the Gentile widow of Zarephath and to Naaman the Syrian leper, grace given to them but to not to similar people in Israel. In Luke 4:28 and 29, when Jesus highlighted God's saving work with Gentiles, it says all the people of the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill of the city in which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. The response is the same in both cases. Luke 4, Acts 22. It's the same in both cases. It is tragic in both cases. Why is that? Well, because when God called Abraham, God's purpose in Genesis 12 and ever onwards was twofold. His first purpose was to bless Abraham and his descendants, no question of that. But as God did that, he did so that Abraham's descendants could in turn be a blessing, Genesis 12:3, to all the families of the earth. That was always God's plan. And so when the crowd in Luke 4, or the crowd here in Acts 22, responded with unrestrained fury, when first Christ and then Paul said that Christ had been commissioned to preach to the Gentiles, that crowd was being intentionally blind to God's promise, the Abrahamic promise, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. They were being intentionally blind to that. They were rejecting that. They were trampling right over the top of that. God's covenant promises were given to Israel for the blessing of the nations. This crowd is rejecting that. It's tragic. Sadly, such arrogance and nationalism were typical of first century Jews, and before we throw stones at them, it might be typical of some Christians today, too. In fact, you remember in Acts chapter 26, in a later situation, when Paul was giving his defense before Festus and Agrippa, Paul said a similar thing. He said that as Messiah, Jesus would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And do you remember Festus's response? "Paul, you are out of your mind." Festus was a Roman. He was new to Judea, but he had read the intelligence reports. He had read the reports that you needed to read before you stepped into that job as governor. And he knew that all those reports said that stripping for battle, tossing dust into the air and cries of anger, what's described here in Acts 22, that was the normal response of Jews. That was the normal response if you suggested the Messiah's work would target Gentiles as much as it did Jews. So, unbridled fury at Paul's supranational gospel is how the crowd handled or wanted to handle Paul. They bade for his immediate death. And as a result, for the second time in 20 or 30 minutes or whatever it's been, a riot scene develops. And therefore, the Roman commander again has to intervene to keep Paul from being dismembered. And so, he will be our second C on the list, moving from crowd to the commander, the Roman commander. And in response to the renewed uproar, the commander reverts to his original plan. That plan had been to interrogate Paul, to find out who he was, and to find out why the crowd wanted to eviscerate him. Remember, Paul is giving this testimony in Hebrew. It's very unlikely that the Roman commander understood any of it. Verse 23. They were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust in the air. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging, by whipping, so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. Now, interrogation by scourging was a brutal form of questioning. Do I even need to say that, right? But it was a brutal form of questioning. A way of getting the victim to confess anything you wanted to hear, I suppose. And although Paul, through the years, had endured beatings without number, according to 2 Corinthians 11, including receiving 39 lashes 5 separate times, in this situation, Paul saw no reason to endure this murderous form of Roman questioning. Don't forget, Paul is 60 years old at this point. He just doesn't feel a need to go through, you know, this kind of whipping. Therefore, as Christians are free to do, Paul appeals to the law. He appeals to civil legislation. He is a Roman citizen. He's, you know, a citizen of Christ's kingdom first, but he's a citizen of the empire, and so it's quite appropriate for him to appeal to civil legislation that legally protected him from this kind of injustice. In fact, legally speaking, Paul's Roman citizenship provided an absolute protection from flogging. Even if he were convicted of a crime, Roman law said that as a citizen, he could not be punished in this way. So he has absolute protection under the law. It's just a matter of whether they'll give it or not, right? Verse 25. When they had stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" Truth is, it didn't matter whether he was condemned or not. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and he told him, and he said to him, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." The commander came and said to Paul, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine and immediately let go of him." By the way, being born a citizen puts you one step above on the ladder, rungs of the ladder, one step above those who had purchased citizenship. So there's a sense in which in the empire, Paul is in a higher position than this commander. And the response is immediate, verse 29. Those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. The commander was also afraid when he found out he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. Now, according to the Roman historian Suetonius, it was a capital offense to claim Roman citizenship falsely. So if you made this claim to escape a whipping and it wasn't true, off with the head. I mean, they'd probably whip you first and then cut off your head. Citizens often carried with them their Roman equivalent of a South African ID book. Whether Paul had his with him or not, we don't know. It was a small, hinged, little wooden booklet. Right? And that would record his birth as a citizenship, as a citizen. Whether he had it with him, we don't know, but no one seems to question his claim at this point. So perhaps he did have it with him. Now, one commentator notes a very important fact. Paul has made this claim, but that opens a whole nother door that leads down a different passageway to a whole different set of rooms. He says, Paul's appeal to his Roman citizenship saves him from a flogging and places him under the protection of the empire. But it also makes him captive to its judicial process. Unquote. In short, for Paul, the trade-off of appealing to his Roman citizenship is now Paul will have to undergo a trial or a series of trials to resolve this situation. There will be no immediate release. You know, everybody's gone home. We'll let you out the back door and just, you know, get out of Jerusalem. That can't happen at this point. Now there has to be some kind of official trial scenario. That was the trade-off. And that's exactly what we see worked out in the next six chapters of the book of Acts. Here in Jerusalem, then in Caesarea, and eventually in Rome. The working out of Paul's appealing to the protection of his Roman citizenship. Now, that lengthy legal process begins with the Roman commander turning Paul over to the council, the Jewish Sanhedrin. He turns them over to the Sanhedrin for a trial before his Jewish compatriots, before the Jewish authorities. And so, naturally, that will be our next C on the list, from the commander to the council, the Sanhedrin. Verse 30. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he, the commander, released Paul and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble and brought Paul down and set him before them. This council, as you know, is the Sanhedrin, the 70-member Jewish parliament. It exercised extensive authority over Jewish affairs in Judea and in religious affairs, indeed, beyond Judea. And it did that, though, under pretty tight Roman oversight. Not on the religious side, but in anything political and so on. Now, before his conversion 30 years previous, Paul had either been, wasn't quite 30 years, 25 or more years earlier. Before that conversion, Paul had either been a member of this council or one of their young protégés being groomed to be on this council. We can't be sure quite which it is. This council consisted, as you remember, of a combination of two major groups. The Sadducees, which was a politically powerful but frankly unbelieving group of priests. The chief priests, as they're called here. The most politically powerful priests. And then a smaller percentage of Pharisees. Those two groups made up the bulk of this council. This council had, in Acts 4 and 5, many years before, banned all gospel preaching in Jerusalem. They had flogged Peter and John and the others. Therefore, Paul can hardly expect to receive a fair hearing and a fair verdict from this group of men. Their animosity towards Christianity and towards Paul, who had previously been perhaps one of their members, their animosity towards him and towards his faith is clear from the moment this trial starts. Acts 23, verse 1. Paul looked intently at the council and he said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth." Now, in regard to verse 1, the first thing you need to understand is that Paul was not claiming to be sinless. We might read it and think that's the case, but that's not how the terminology was used. A blameless conscience meant two things. It meant that Paul strived to live godly on a day-to-day basis. And when he got it wrong, as all sinners sometimes do, even converted, spirit-indwelt sinners, when he got it wrong, it meant he repented quickly and decisively. That's a blameless conscience. I'm living as godly as possible, but when I sin, I repent, I acknowledge that, and I forsake it. That's a blameless conscience. And as Paul wrote in Galatians 5, the reason he brings that up, as he wrote in Galatians 5, there is no law against godly living. There is no law against a blameless conscience. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. You know the list. There is no law against that. And so what Paul is doing, he's asserting to these men, I am no angry rebel. I am one who's been trying to live out the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, the godliness of Christ. And no government is under threat from from people who are living that way. The government never needs to fear people who are living out the fruit of the Spirit. They do not need to arrest you. They do not need to put you in jail. They do not need to bring you for trial. They do not need to punish or execute you. If you are living in that way, you are no threat to them. Now, they may not understand that, and they may hate your Christianity, but the truth is, Christians are no threat to any competent, capable, just government. Why? Because all we want to do is live the fruit of the Spirit. And against that, there is no law. Now, in response to Paul's assertion that he is no angry rebel, Ananias the high priest immediately orders Paul to be slapped, to be struck in the face. You say, who's this guy? Who is this Ananias? Well, it says he was the high priest. His term of office was just coming to an end. It's removed for political reasons. One historian describes Ananias as a notoriously unscrupulous, rapacious politician who was renowned for his personal gluttony. This is no godly man as high priest. This is a corrupt politician using that position. As I said, Ananias was right at the end of his reign as high priest. He had been in that place since, I believe, 52 BC. It is now 58, 59, somewhere in there. Although he is in that position of high priest, never imagine him as a spiritual leader. He is a grossly unspiritual leader. He was a secular, unbelieving, political maneuverer who had risen to power in that position of elite power in Judaism. He had risen there by scheming, corruption, and all kinds of vile manipulations. He wore his religion as a very thin facade. Historically, we know that for sure. His desecration, then, of the solemnity, the courtesy, and the justice of courtroom procedure, as he orders Paul to be slapped in the face, that's a pretty accurate summary of this Ananias' character. It's who he is. Calvin notes about leaders of this type. He says, such rulers wish their subjects to have absolutely no freedom, while they allow themselves anything they like. That's Ananias. Now, Paul's rebuke of Ananias' unlawful action was immediate and forceful. Verse 3. Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit and try me according to the law? That's the law of Moses. And in violation of the law, order me to be struck? The whitewashed wall terminology, not only used by our Lord Jesus Christ, but in fact was drawn from God's rebuke of Israel's leaders in Ezekiel 13, a scathing rebuke. Paul borrows that. Under the Mosaic law code in Exodus 21, you were strictly forbidden from striking your neighbor. And then in Leviticus 19:15, God said, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You are to judge your neighbor fairly. Clearly, Ananias ordering Paul to be slapped here violates all of those commands and anything that would be sensible decorum in a courtroom. Now, some of those present thought that Paul's rebuke was a little too stern. You can understand why. Considering the high priest's position, verse 4. But the bystander said, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. Which is also a quote from Exodus. Paul can't see this high priest. Apparently, maybe he's not wearing the distinctive clothing or so on that he might wear at other times. But also remember, Paul has not moved in the circles of this council for at least 25 years. Because some people have said, oh, Paul would surely have known, surely. It's been 25 years since he's seen this man, potentially. And remember, Paul's 60 years old. What happens to 60-year-old men in an era without glasses or contact lenses? They're like me. I get newsprint on my nose if I try to read the newspaper, right, because I'm so nearsighted. It's possible that Paul's eyesight wasn't too keen, and so he can see figures, right, but he can't necessarily tell who's who. In any case, Paul hadn't realized that his assailant was the high priest, for whatever reason. Therefore, Paul is immediately contrite. I appreciate the tenderness of his conscience here. He has been mistreated, but he realizes that he could have responded in a slightly different way and not have aggravated the situation. Paul wants to respect the principle that we honor the office as Christians, even if the man who holds that office is a bit of a scoundrel, you still honor the office. Now, as Paul's trial proceeded, it became inescapably clear to him that this council was going to declare him guilty of some contrived crime, right? Whether it was the bringing of the Gentile into the temple or not, something he hadn't done. They're going to contrive some crime and declare him guilty no matter his innocence. That's not their concern. All they want to do is execute Paul. And they will misconstrue justice to bring that about. Therefore, Paul concludes right here in the middle of this situation, if he's going to escape their justice, so-called, and return himself to the justice of the Roman system, or at least there's a meaningful chance that he receive a fair hearing and a just verdict, that's going to happen. He's going to have to get out of this council, this trial. He's going to have to get out of here alive right now. The tactic that Paul chose to do that was to create a hung jury, to create a divided jury. And to do that, Paul pitted the Pharisee minority against the Sadducee majority, pitting the two groups against each other by focusing on the Christian doctrine of resurrection. Verse 6. But perceiving that one group was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee and a son of Pharisees," which is true. "I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge all of them. Although the Sadducees were the chief priests of Israel, as I said earlier, they were unbelievers. These men are not believing men, not even in an Old Testament sense. These are men motivated by power, by economic and political aspirations, not by godly biblical ideals. Don't make that mistake. They were, says Luke, and Jesus says the same thing, and the Gospels say the same thing. They were materialists who denied the reality of the spiritual realm. I mean, how can you even be a Jew and do that? I don't know. They denied the reality of the spiritual realm. They denied resurrection from the dead. Apparently, they deny eternal life altogether, even though the Old Testament taught all those things. For example, bodily resurrection from the dead is clearly taught in passages like Daniel 12:2. If you want to write some of these down, you can. Daniel 12:2, Isaiah 26:19, Psalm 49:15, Psalm 73:24. Those passages all taught resurrection. Not surprisingly, the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection made the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Pharisees embraced those doctrines, made them implacable theological enemies. Though they sat in the same council, they supposedly believed the same Judaism, theologically, they were enemies. Paul employs that violent disagreement to escape, frankly, not from justice, but to escape from injustice. Humanly speaking, the one hope of getting a fair hearing was to extract himself from the jurisdiction of this council. And as you know, Paul succeeded. Verse 9. And there occurred a great uproar. Why are we not surprised? Paul is there and there's an uproar. There occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as great dissension was developing, the commander, back to the Roman commander, was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and to bring him into the barracks. Remember, he knows that Paul is a Roman citizen, so this commander has an obligation to protect Paul from these angry political Jews. One commentator summarized, Paul's enemies are instantly at one another's throats, and Paul is once more in danger of being torn to pieces, unquote. So, here we have a Roman citizen who's in threat of being ripped to shreds by an angry crowd again. And so the commander can't stand by and watch Paul be clubbed to death or ripped apart. Therefore, he intervenes for a third time to save Paul's life, doing what good government, quite frankly, is supposed to do, to ensure justice and to quell civil or criminal violence. That's what good government is supposed to do. The commander steps in and protects a citizen in this case. Now, what we need to understand, though, is that no point in this account, not here, not in the chapters leading up, not in the chapters that follow, at no point in this account is Paul's fate going to be determined by an infuriated crowd in the temple, by a divided and aggressive Jewish council, or by this Roman commander. Paul's life is in someone else's hands. In fact, Paul's life, his days, his hours, his minutes, and his seconds are in the hands of Christ. And so that will be the fourth C in our list of C words, Christ. 23:11, that key verse. But on the night immediately following, the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, stood at Paul's side and said, "Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." This is the centerpiece. This is the linchpin of the entire section from Acts 21 to the end of the book. The angry scrums in the temple and in the council room do not exercise authority over Paul's life. Nor do the Romans, not this commander, not the Roman justice system. In fact, their treatment of Paul, as we will see, will be only marginally less unjust than that of this council. The one exercising authority over Paul's days, hours, minutes, and seconds is not them. It's Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior, the captain who's given the orders. Rome, the grandest and most important expression of that phrase, to the remotest parts of the earth, Rome is, by Christ's orders, Paul's destination. He will go there. Not because of Jewish or Roman injustice, but because of Christ's orders. Verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side to take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome as well. That sets the course for the rest of this book, the book of Acts. And you know what? One day when we face various forms of persecution, this verse, I'm highlighting this because I want us to remember it, maybe underline it in your Bible. This verse is something that we will cling to. When we stand in Paul's shoes, we will come back to this verse and we will cling to it with all of our might, with all of our strength, and with all of our faith. Christ is Lord over angry mobs. Christ is Lord over prejudiced parliaments. Christ is Lord over unjust court systems. History, true, factual, actually happened history. In this case, the personal history of a man named Paul. That history teaches us that Christ is Lord. It teaches that Christ is Lord. We are in Christ's hands, under his orders, regardless of the danger. There is no safer place to be, my friends. Now, as you know, with Paul, the danger has not subsided. In fact, the plot against Paul's life simply goes underground now. Our word for this next section is, we'll use Luke's own word, conspiracy. Conspiracy. Verse 12. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." All I can say is I hope they kept their oath and that they all starved to death. I doubt if that happened. Paul no longer moved in the Sanhedrin's social circles, and he hadn't for 25 years. Some of his family still did. And Christ used their loyalty and the information they heard, the gossip mill is running, they heard that to step in and rescue Paul from this deadly conspiracy. Verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister, the only mention of Paul's family we get, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks, and he told Paul. And Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him, and he led him to the commander, and he said, "Paul, the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to say to you." Intelligence is always the key to all military ventures, and that's the case here as well. The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And the young man said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him, and now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, obviously, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." Now, for the fourth time then in this account, twice in the temple, once in the council room, and now in the face of this conspiracy, for the fourth time this Roman commander named Claudius Lysias, he is going to have to intervene to save Paul's life. And in the best tradition of last-minute rescues, it's the cavalry that saves Paul. What else could it be? And therefore that will be our fifth C word, the cavalry. Verse 23 and 24. And he called to him two centurions, and he said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea, about 100 kilometers away, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen." That's quite a group of soldiers. They're trying to protect this Roman citizen. In fact, how seriously the Roman commander is taking his duty to protect Paul, the citizen, is seen in the fact that this is probably about half his available forces. This convoy is going through, right? No submarines, no assassination conspiracies are going to torpedo it. This one's going through. Now, in verse 32, we are told that the foot soldiers only went halfway to Caesarea, to a town called Antipatris. It's about 50 kilometers from Jerusalem. And the cavalry, however, escorts Paul the entire distance to Caesarea, the full 100 kilometers, and that's why we'll call this section cavalry. Now, to explain the situation to his boss, the commander sent a letter to Felix, the Roman governor of the province, whose office was in Caesarea, verse 25. He wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias," that's the commander's name, "to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Do you see any problem with that statement? Well, yeah, it's a lie. The commander is altering the sequence of events to put himself in the best light possible in the eyes of his boss. "I rushed in to protect a man whom I knew to be a Roman citizen. Actually, he didn't know that about Paul until later. It was a strategic truth enhancement, right? A time-honored form of political ladder climbing, or as God would call it, a lie. Verse 28. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul, and they brought him by night to Antipatris. That's halfway. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they, the foot soldiers, returned to the barracks. When these, the cavalry, had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read the letter, he asked from what province Paul was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, From Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also. They need to come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And then he gave orders for him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium. That was the palace there on the beach in Caesarea. You can still see the ruins of that grand palace there today. So Paul has been rescued by the cavalry, delivered from Jerusalem to Caesarea. He is now, humanly speaking, placed in the hands of Felix. You say, finally, he's safe. Well, maybe. Felix was, our final phrase, a corrupt politician. A corrupt politician. We know a bit about Felix from history. We know from history that he was an infamous adulterer. His wife, Drusilla, mentioned later in Acts, in fact, his third wife, had been lured away from her husband. He was a flagrant adulterer. Having lived in Roman Judea for 7 years as governor, Felix would shortly after this be dismissed from his post. He was dismissed for excessive violence in slaughtering his subjects whenever there was some kind of revolt or uprising, and for allowing his soldiers to plunder Jewish homes in Caesarea. Furthermore, we'll find that one of the reasons that Felix kept Paul in jail for 2 years without a trial, which wasn't exactly justice either, we're told that he was hoping to be paid a bribe for Paul's release. You say, how much money does Paul have? Not much. But somebody Paul knew had money. Because undoubtedly, reports of that sizable Jerusalem project donation that had been brought from the Greek churches to Jerusalem to help the poor in the Jerusalem church, reports of that had reached Felix's ears. I mean, the Romans had a good intelligence system in Palestine. And so Felix is hoping that Paul's friends and churches might be willing to make a similar donation to another worthy cause, Felix, in order to secure Paul's freedom. However you slice the apple, Felix was a corrupt politician. But as Paul hears the door of his new prison cell in Caesarea click shut behind him, in whose hands is Paul? Felix or Christ's? Christ, isn't he? And that's why in his letters he so often describes himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. And that's a reminder we need from this text. He is in the hands of Christ. When, for the cause of Christ in days ahead, when for the cause of righteousness, we face angry mobs, aggressive interrogation, kangaroo courts, sinister conspiracies, corrupt politicians, when that happens, like Paul, we are in the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are under Christ's orders. And that's all the stability, all the shelter, all the security, all the strength that we need. So, what will happen to Paul? What will happen to this man, safe in the hands of Christ, as he faces a hazardous combination of angry Jewish opponents and a corrupt Roman politician? Come back next time, and we'll find out. Lord, we thank you for the lesson of these chapters of Acts. This is a real man really going through this, and we are real people too. Real men and women who, by your grace, love you and face the trials and troubles of daily life, our own personal struggles, health, finances, and other things. But as is obvious to us, in days ahead, we will be facing further struggles as Christians. Persecuted by a God-hating government, by a God-hating world, for the cause of Christ, for just plain old-fashioned, simple godliness, love, joy, peace, patience. We are no threat to the government, but they will wrongly see us as that. When that happens, Lord, we pray that we would remember, like Paul, we are under your orders, you are the captain, we are under your leadership, under your protection, and one day you will call us safely home. We thank you for that reality in Jesus' name. Amen.